We're this morning going to continue in this wonderful message that God has inspired for us in the letter to the Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians and chapter 2. We're going to read our portion. Now as we look into our Bibles, let's ask God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message that you've given to us to edify us and direct us and to help us along the way on this pilgrim journey. So bless this time as we look to this word for your wonderful message you brought to us. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and our portion this morning is, as Wes has already read, we're going to read again, verses 4 down to verse 7. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 starts like this. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's this message for us this morning. Last time we looked at the first three verses of this chapter. And the emphasis from Paul was on the sorry state of mankind. Enemies of God, deserving of condemnation. Now in these next four verses, the reader is going to experience something different. For Paul is not launching into a comparison of the created and the creator. No. He is launching into and revealing the contrast between the created and the creator. Contrast as in discussing two of opposite qualities. We're into contrast this morning. It's our Almighty God who said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Therefore, Paul now presents our divine creator here, whose ways are not man's ways. He starts verse 4 with these words, "But God," after talking about humanity, he starts with "but God," but as in the word, as in the sense of on the other hand, in contrast to mankind. So in verse 4 is "but God." So if we look back a bit, Paul started the second chapter with the word "you," as a pointed reminder to all people of their dangerous position with respect to eternity. We looked at this last time, and that was a good message. Now Paul brings into focus the us's. I think that's a word. Yeah, us's. Associated with those who place their trust in God's anointed Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who are, it says, in Christ through faith. He introduced this letter back in chapter 1 with the words, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." Faithful, full of faith. Where saints is the term that refers to all believers at the moment they place their trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ, to take them home one day into a glorious future and a hope. But God has not inspired the writing of this letter to be hoarded by a select group, a secret society, so to speak. No, the eternal God has given this inspired word for all humankind. He's not willing that any should perish. Therefore, he has the truth presented to all right here in this letter. So there won't be any separation from a holy God, if one follows the direction. You know, even though Paul is directing the message to believers, God truly is a God of love for all people. We can see that in the words of the next few verses, which is our portion today that we're going to look at. Verse 4 says, "But God, we are drawn into a conversation. We are taken out of our daily activities and now are focusing on something more than just the world." He uses the word, "but God." So the almighty, eternal God and creator who has inspired Paul to write these words turns our eyes to important matters of our life. Important. For our lives consist of more than trudging along through this planet day in and day out, only to be conquered in death and be no more. Our lives are more than that. We're encouraged here to look up, look away from ourselves with the words, "but God." Now we have these words in verse 4, which can only refer to Almighty God. The words are, "but God, who is rich in mercy." Rich in mercy. Simple statement, but profound in its meaning. Mercy. What would that look like? It seems to be kind of a vague term. Well, for that, we just go into the Gospel of Matthew, and he gives us a picture of it in his account, his Gospel. In chapter 14, if you're taking notes, you may want to write down chapter 14, verse 22, and read it at your own pleasure. And because when your eyes see the words, they penetrate into yourself a lot better than hearing some guy up front speak them. But in that being said, Matthew gives us this picture. You may recall it, or if we haven't, be refreshed in reading it again. Jesus tells his disciples to get into a boat and to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they set off. Matthew records this, "but the boat was now in the middle of the sea at night, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." So, you know, many of these disciples were fishermen. Think of John, Peter. And they worked all their lives on that sea and would immediately recognize, here we are, it's nighttime, the waves are kicking up. There was danger in the position they were in. It was life-threatening. Then we have this, "but God" moment. We have this. Matthew recorded it because he was in that boat. So we have an eyewitness. It says, "Now in the fourth watch, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." You know, if we read no further, we can see the rich mercy of Jesus here already. He had originally told them to go before him to the other side and could have left them at their own wiles to get over there. But instead, Jesus went to them out of compassion, mercy, that virtue of being in distress for the suffering, the troubles of another. That's compassion. He demonstrated that by walking on the water, the personal, merciful bringing of relief to the danger facing the disciples. Of course, when these sea-hardened fishermen saw Jesus walking on the water, the first thing they thought was, they're seeing a ghost. For who can walk on water? These fishermen knew that nobody could. But Jesus said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." The Prince of Peace had come in their troubles. And we may remember the action of Peter at this point. Matthew continues, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Think about that. Here's a lifelong fisherman saying to maybe a ghost or something, if it is you, then get me out there on that water so I can walk on it. That was either a request of great faith or a statement of foolish contention. Either way, Peter found himself walking on the water. Who can do that? Matthew then records that Peter looked about and saw the boisterous wind whipping up the waves and became afraid and began to sink. Could it be Peter had started to reason within himself? You know, man's beautiful mind that can barely put their socks in the right feet. He began to reason within himself and took his trust off Jesus and began to sink. What we read in that, Peter began sinking and cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me. He started out with, Lord, if it is you. Now he confesses, Lord, save me. He is saying, Jesus, it is indeed you. Have mercy on me. Spare my life. What do we read next? Matthew's account. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter. There was no negotiation. There was no, I will, conditionally, if you got to do this or you got to, no. A compassionate Jesus immediately reached out and caught Peter from sinking. There is the richness of God's mercy. You know, his hand of mercy, speaking of Jesus, is waiting ready for anyone who calls on him. You know, Paul would write, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Immediately, not conditionally. That's in the scriptures. So here we have Jesus immediately reaching out and pulling Peter out of the potential disaster. He acted out of compassion, out of pity. His mercy for Peter was immediate. For the dire situation Peter found himself in. This event concludes with these words. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. How can that happen? Don't all these things seem to be pointing to the Anointed One, Jesus, the Son of God? The wind ceased. Go out on Lake Superior shoreline one day when the wind is howling and say something and see if the wind will cease. No. Another miracle of Jesus and his mercy toward all those who were in the boat, for they feared for their lives. He poured out his compassion on Peter. He now pours out his compassion on all those fearful ones in that boat being tossed around. The riches of his mercy. Then we read, Matthew writes this, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped Jesus, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. To God be the glory. Great things he has done, we sing. There you have it. That's what the mercy of God looks like. That's what mercy is defined at in this little picture on the sea. Immediately, Jesus is always ready to pour out his merciful hand on anyone who calls on him. Indeed, the riches of mercy of God manifested by the Son of God, that's what it looks like, as the Almighty Creator sees and pities our troubles. You know, there was at one time a show on TV called The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, which showed the common person, you know, how these financially wealthy, well-to-do types lived an extravagant life. It was an eye-opener, a curiosity. Faded off into cancellation, for it got boring after a while. And because people learned that all that wealth didn't give those people any advantage over anyone else. You know, it didn't give them any advantage over life. Tragedies, disease, death. People came to realize they were no one special. Their resources were indeed limited. They could only do so much. They were, people realized, no different than anyone else in the end. But here, Paul says the eternal God is rich. Almighty Creator is rich. It's a position of power and resources that have no limitation. And because the everlasting God has no beginning nor end, he is the I Am God. Everything is present before him. The abundance of his resources and abilities to keep his promises is endless. It has no end. His bank account has no limitations, so to speak. The Creator is omnipotent. That is all-powerful, able to do anything. Jeremiah would say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, our response is no. Job agrees. He said, speaking of God, I know that you can do everything, not some things, everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Isn't that a wonderful, encouraging thing? Especially when it comes to his compassion, his mercy for the world, for people. That is who God is. There's nothing in creation that we can use to kind of say that compares with God. We just don't have anything because of his amazing and all-powerful presence. But Paul states here that God is rich, abounding in all virtue. And may I add, abounding beyond measure. It is beyond measure. When speaking of the things of God, we've got to start with what God revealed to us all about who he is back in the book of Exodus. He inspired Moses to write these words. Moses wrote, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, hallelujah, abounding in goodness and truth. Those are positive attributes. That's an amazing one that we can look up to. So we see that attributes of God, characteristics, definitions of his nature, are defined for our understanding. And each of these are unique and significant in their own right. But we're interested today in the attribute of mercy. For Paul writes in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. Previously, Paul mentioned the riches of his grace and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now Paul brings to focus God's unlimited reservoir with respect to mercy. Mercy. He's merciful. That is his nature, his essence. He cannot be unmerciful. Think about that for a minute. What a contrast between mankind, where mercy, compassion, sometimes takes on a conditional note. Or sometimes is overridden by things of selfishness or all the things that are fill up man's nature. But God cannot be unmerciful. He is mercy. So what do you see in this mercy? Well, mercy at its core is compassion, kindness, pity. Definition, compassion, being in distress for the suffering or the misfortune of another. Kindness, motivated to be sympathetic to another's troubles. Motivated, not just passive. And then pity, a tender feeling for another's sorrows. They all fall under the umbrella of mercy. James, in his letter, would write this: "You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." We can see that mercy is directed to another. It's not something that is humming around in ourselves. God directs that mercy out to human beings. It's said that mercy is not giving mankind what they deserve. That's the mercy of God. How compassionate. And that can be narrowed down to this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have become enemies of God. Solomon would add in the book of Ecclesiastes, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Ooh, that's kind of a disturbing statement by an all-wise man. Why? Because our hearts are desperately wicked and rooted in disobedience. Mankind is the offspring of Adam, the father of disobedience to the command of God. Mankind has inherited this trait of disobedience. Therefore, all people without exception are in line for judgment by their holy God and Creator. We are tainted, and we can't scrub it off. So, when Almighty God shows compassion on a person, He's not giving that person what they justly deserve, which is condemnation. There is mercy. God's mercy is rich. Well, you might say that people are in a precarious position in relation to their Creator. I would answer, absolutely. That is why when Almighty God shows compassion towards an individual, there's nothing that can impede the blessing. Take the scene in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. If you're taking notes, you may want to go and read that for yourself. Chapter 18, starting in verse 34. With respect to compassion, mercy. It says, the multitudes and Jesus were passing by. So Jesus could have simply kept on going. That would have been not a wrongdoing. He was busy. But God, it says, who is rich in mercy, here's a moment, stood still as a man was shouting from the back of the crowd, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still. Here was a blind man who could only survive by begging. In those days, in that age, you fended for yourself. And if you were blind, your days were troubling indeed. They were difficult. Precarious existence. So Jesus stood still, commanded the man be brought to him, for he called on him, "Be merciful to me." And he asked him, "What can I do for you?" And the man said, "That I receive my sight, that I could have a life, that I could survive, that I could make fend for myself." Simple. You know, Luke, who wrote this account, would marvel at this scene because he was a physician. And knowing that request was humanly impossible, still brought it to the page. Yet Jesus felt pity for blind Bartimaeus. And with words of divine mercy said, "Receive your sight." He changed that man's life with a bit of mercy from Almighty God. And immediately, not having to go through 25 steps, immediately Bartimaeus received his sight unconditionally. God, rich in mercy, compassion, kindness. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God, for only the omnipotent God and Creator could accomplish such a mercy for the blind man. Luke knew it. Because we're only human, after all, and subject to forgetfulness, thinking of myself. We may forget what Almighty God tells us in this Bible about himself. Take this example. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Aren't those words of encouragement? He never gets tired of us calling out, "Lord, have mercy on me." He's long-suffering, abounding in goodness and mercy. And oh, how about this? "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." It doesn't just come and go. This psalm of praise, a psalm of 26 verses, mercy is proclaimed 26 times. You think God wants to tell us a little bit about who he is in his word? You're making notes at Psalm 136. I think so. Because there's something special about our one and true God who is rich in mercy. For mercy is an integral part of his being. We as humans need to be taught about compassion, kindness, pity. We add it to our character, hopefully. But Almighty God, for him, it is his character. It is God who looked on the helpless state of humankind and acted, motivated by divine mercy. Set in motion his purposes, the reconciliation of mankind to their Creator. All through mercy. We could say Almighty God's sympathy for man's trouble brought his Son into the world, the Son of Man, Savior Jesus, to go and die on a cross for the life of people. And why is God's mercy so focused on mankind? Well, we have it here in verse 4. Because of his great love with which he loved us. His great love. Here, the word love in the original Greek is agape, agape love, sacrificial, enduring to the end, free and everlasting love for all people, not just your chumps. That is God's love. It's the great love with which he loves us. But there's nothing more pure and untainted than the love of God. Pure. For as the Apostle John stated, God is love. It's not love that comes and goes. He is love. Love is the highest characteristic of God, the one attribute in which all others harmoniously blend together. It flows through all of Almighty God's purposes and actions. We don't see hate from God in his precious word. Think about that. God is love. The Apostle John recorded these profound words spoken by Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wondrous thing. The Amplified version of the Bible renders the statement like this. It's amplified. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the people of the world that he gave up his only begotten, that is his unique Son, so that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, utterly relies on, you pick the one that fits most clearly for your definition of believes in, shall not perish. That is, come to destruction or be eternally separated from Almighty God, but have eternal life. We come here to talk about, on a regular basis, life, and life more abundantly. And that all starts with the richness of the mercy of God. We can see in Jesus' words the intertwining of love and mercy in this truth that Paul describes with these words. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that is Jewish, to redeem those who were under the law, first, that we might receive the adoption as sons, as children of God, all because of the great love of God and his compassion, his mercy. Paul writes in Romans, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, separated from God, enemies of God, Christ died for us. That's love, agape love. Now we have verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even when we were dead in trespasses. Refers back to verse 3 of this chapter and the sorry description of mankind. And we were by nature children of wrath. That's our nature. Judgment of a holy God hung over our souls constantly. So this demonstrates God's great love toward people who are dead in trespasses, enemies of God, unworthy to receive God's mercy. Yet his love and mercy rules. God is love. He is rich in mercy to everyone. But God, because of his great love, gave believers life, raised up those who trust Jesus to an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Now Paul makes a clarifying point here in verse 5. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. Of course, he's reminding the believers of this point because he's going to talk more in depth about that in a few moments. Actually, it'll be next week when Wes takes it up. But because his focus here is on mercy, it seems Paul needs to inject this point to avoid confusion for people reading this account. For some might say, or they may argue, well, since God is abounding in compassion for the human race and is not willing that any should perish, therefore his kindness dictates that everyone will be saved from perishing and go to heaven. That's a faulty reasoning, but some people cling to it, unfortunately. That would be in contradiction to the Word of God if you studied it a bit. And not much study. We just read John 3:16. If everybody's going to heaven, why do you have to believe? You ever thought about that? Somebody talks to you like that? So Paul reminds the reader that the grace of God brings eternal life by making mention of it here in verse 5. Now Paul expands on the riches of mercy in verse 6 and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Us. We're back to the S's. Made us sit in heavenly places. Now, not only believers made alive with Christ, but our Heavenly Father has raised us up with Christ Jesus. Just as death and judgment are behind him, they are behind the believer also. The phrase commonly used to describe one who has put their trust in Jesus is the phrase born again. The old man from the family of Adam is put off, and the new man born, or woman, born into the family of God is born again. We have a new life. We have an eternal life. It starts at salvation, raised up with our Savior. It's a glorious spiritual position as a result of our union with Jesus through faith. And it is all confirmed by the reality of our name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Written in when we're saved. Nobody can take it out. Nobody can blot it off. Nobody can twist and turn and torture and do whatever to you. That name is written in the Book of Life. You're registered for a place in heaven when you get there. Never going to be altered. Nobody's going to say, I lost my salvation. I went and took my name out of the Book of Life. You can't do it. Now Paul continues this manifestation of Almighty God's love with these words. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, most large events where some famous person or group is going to show up, have a seating plan that fits a standard pattern. The closer you get, the more you pay. Have you ever been going to buy a ticket to go to a Toronto Maple Leafs game that Eden loves? You'll find that as you get down towards the ice, you're going to have to take out a second mortgage on your house to get a ticket there. Just one ticket. You'll have to go to your rental house and take a mortgage on that for a couple. Because that is how the world works. But, you know, what seats are more glorious than those seats at some arena or some concert? Well, it says right here. Seats that are in heavenly places. And our Father in heaven, it says here, has made us, who are followers of Jesus, he has made us sit together in heavenly places. There's already a seat reserved for you. Nobody else is going to sit there. It's like, it's a picture of Christmas time, and the family is all come from out of town, and they're all sitting around the dinner table. Family, sitting together. One day, we'll all who love the Lord Jesus sit together in a place reserved for us. I'm not making it up. You just read it. And you can reread it. That's happening right today. You're saved. It's reserved. Because he is rich in mercy. And the key to all these amazing truths in verses 5 and 6 is the phrase, in Christ Jesus. You know, it is in him, it is because of him that we have been made alive, raised, seated. Jesus is our representative, the Son of Man, he calls himself. Therefore, his triumphs are our triumphs. His position is our position. Finally, we close out in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the days to come, we've talked about earlier on in the first part of this chapter about the past us. Now we're talking about the present us. Now Paul goes and he talks about the ages to come, the future us. We have seen what will take place in the ages to come. And we will remember that we studied that in the book of Revelation. The last two chapters, a glorious picture. If you haven't thought about that much, it's refreshing to go and read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible. ages to come, promised. But Paul narrows it down with these words, the exceeding riches of his grace. Exceeding riches of his grace. More than we could ever measure. More than we could ever understand. That's his grace, God's grace. It's a phrase that captures the reality of who Almighty God is. For his grace is amazing. It has no bounds. It cannot be hindered. And Paul returns to where he started this whole conversation that we started talking on this morning. He started with, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Kindness. Because of his mercy. Because we cling to, utterly rely on, believe in Jesus, the Anointed One, his mercy pours out on us. The Father's kindness, his compassion, his mercy and love prompted his purposes to unfold for reconciling a disobedient mankind to his Creator, Almighty God. Bringing his amazing grace to pour out on all who would call out to Christ Jesus for salvation. There we have. Paul gives us a closer look at the beauty and goodness of our Creator, all shown in his mercy, his compassion, his kindness, his pity for mankind. An insight into his endless compassion, his love for his created beings. That's us. So, as we part, do we go away with, well, that was interesting. Let's go for lunch. Close that Bible and get at it next time. Then we would have really profited nothing from our time together. Or do we determine in our hearts to be more Christ-like, to show kindness and pity and compassion, mercy on our fellow believers, more importantly, on our fellow human beings that maybe are far from God and are in a journey down, not up. Something to think about. It may be in that wonderful bit of kindness that we show to them, they will seek the source of our tender mercies, the Prince of Peace, the eternal, merciful, gracious God and Savior. For he is waiting to immediately reach out and save anyone who is sinking into the eternal separation from him. That's his compassion. That's something that we can consider. And for ourselves and for others, I've never thought about it. Let's pray that these words will nestle into our hearts, that we can show kindness to others one day. Father, thank you for your word. We see your purposes here in this inspired word. We rejoice in the compassion and the love that you have brought before us in the presence of our Savior, the one you sent who came as the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wondrous thing, the love of God. And we give thanks and praise as we depart. Carry us out in the strength of these good words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.